Okay. Turn with me in your Bibles to the second chapter of Acts. Second chapter of Acts. Our study resumes tonight at verse 21. Just to set this up really quickly, we've begun making a closer examination of what is, both in my opinion and the opinion of many others, the single greatest evangelistic sermon ever preached. And that was Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Thus far in the preliminary stages of this sermon, Peter's told his audience that the miraculous events that were being witnessed by them were not indications of drunkenness, as some had assumed. He says this was just a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, reflecting a time during which God would pour out His Spirit on all men. Joel made several very relevant prophecies concerning the Messiah, and certainly one of those was that the Messiah would come, and without regard to race or ethnicity, social status, prior religious affiliation, there would come a time where the Lord would save all kinds of men from their sins, and these salvations, this time period, would be marked by miraculous signs and wonders as a means of validating and authenticating the ministry of both Christ and the Holy Spirit. So we pick up here now at verse 22 of our text, where Peter says this. He says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Now, I want to stop there this evening because there's a lot of things for us to take in regarding the death of Christ that I fear are underdeveloped in the minds of many who profess Christ, certainly misunderstood in the minds of many who profess Christ. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is something that might go overlooked if we're not careful, and that's Jesus's use of this particular designation for Christ. He says, he's talking about Jesus the Nazarene. He's putting forth Jesus in this way because he wants people to understand, as we're going to talk more about in just a minute, God's ways are not always our ways. What does the word Nazarene mean? Well, it means someone who is from Nazareth. And what kind of good thing can come out of Nazareth? That is, in the collective opinion of those living during this time period. Well, Nathanael expressed it best. Nathanael himself remarked, "No good thing can come out of Nazareth." Nazareth was not on anyone's top five list of places to go and enjoy oneself. Nazareth was a backwater, sort of hickish place in the opinion of especially those who lived in the larger cities. Nazareth does not even appear on the pages of the Old Testament. That's how insignificant Nazareth was. And yet, this is exactly where Jesus himself grew up. In John chapter 7, we can see another example beyond Nathanael's assessment of the place. Go ahead and turn to John chapter 7. We can see another example of the extreme prejudice that was shown not just toward Nazareth in particular, but toward Galilee in the larger sense. Jesus is speaking at the annual Feast of Booths. He's just given those present the gospel. And he's said to them, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And note what John adds parenthetically relative to what we've been talking about concerning the Holy Spirit's ministry in the life of those who believed since the day of Pentecost. John says in verse 39, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." We talk a great deal about John chapter 14, John chapter 15, John chapter 16, where the Lord makes these same statements. But here we find it also in John chapter 7. John then goes on in verses 40 to 52 to say this: "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, 'This certainly is the prophet.' Others were saying, 'This is the Christ.' Still others were saying, 'Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?'" I mean, that was unthinkable, that the prophet, the Messiah, would come from a place like Galilee. Much more concerning was the fact that he would come from a place such as Nazareth. "Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks.' The Pharisees then answered them, 'You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? And they answered him, You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'" Even if that was God's sovereign arrangement, that the Messiah would come from Nazareth in Galilee, the Pharisees are stating unequivocally here, "We will not believe in him," simply because God would not dare to send us the one from such a place as Galilee. So when Peter uses this particular designation of Jesus as Jesus the Nazarene, that's not accidental. He's doing that to incite them. He's doing that to get them to realize again. He's doing it to drive home this fact that God's ways are not our ways. You know, think about it. If man had written the account of the Messiah's arrival onto the stage of human history, where would Jesus be from? Jerusalem. I mean, why not? I mean, that's their epicenter. That's where anybody of any repute comes from. That's where the learned men are. That's where the religious hierarchy longs to be, if they're not there already. This is where all the movers and shakers are within Judaism. So the Messiah, in their mind, must be one who would come from Jerusalem. Again, I find it really fascinating that this is just another example of how God does what he does for his own specific reasons, often to our own displeasure, often in a way that we wouldn't ourselves have done those things. I tend to believe what MacArthur said about this. He said, "Jesus the Nazarene reflects our Lord's wonderful condescension in leaving glory of heaven to live in a humble Galilean village. And even after being exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus continued to describe himself by this name to Saul turned Paul." And it's true in Acts chapter 22. You can go ahead and look over there as well. Acts chapter 22. Remember, Paul's giving his testimony before the Jews. One of many opportunities he had to give the testimony of his own salvific experience on the road to Damascus. But there in verses 6 through 8, he tells him, he says, "It happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And again, I have no doubt in my mind that Jesus himself used this same moniker as a way of perhaps shocking Saul into reality. It's right. It's correct, Saul. The Messiah is coming from Nazareth, from the place you would least expect him to come. I don't have any definitive proof of that, but it certainly stands to reason why Jesus would continue using that particular frame of reference for himself. Peter's wanting his readers to understand, as he says here in verse 23, that it was this man. That's another indication that Peter's using fairly specific language to make certain points. This man of lowly birth, this man of humble means, hailing from the despicable village of Nazareth, it's this man who calmed the sea. It's this man who walked on the water. It was this man and no other who turned water into wine, who multiplied the loaves and the fishes, who banished demons, healed the sick, cleansed the leper, and raised the dead. This man is God's long-awaited Messiah. This man, by all accounts, should have been immediately accepted, warmly embraced by all of God's people. And yet, what actually happened? Well, the Jews had grown calloused. The Jews had so rewritten and reimagined the Word of God. They had developed so many man-centered teachings that they redefined Messiah himself. The Messiah they had in mind was far different from Jesus when he came in fulfillment of that role. What were they looking for? We've talked about this before. The Jewish people were looking for someone who would be a military man, a great deliverer, not from their condition of being lost in sin, not from their deadness in trespasses and sins, but he would be a military man who would come on the scene and immediately vanquish their enemies and set them free from the rule of their oppressors. The Messiah that they imagined was not the Messiah himself. This is why, I don't know if you're aware of this, I think I mentioned this some time ago, but do you realize that Isaiah 53 is considered the forbidden chapter among the Jewish people? Why? Because the Messiah spoken of in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, doesn't fit their narrative. I would encourage you, go on YouTube sometime and look this up. Just type in Isaiah 53, the forbidden chapter, Jews. And there's a couple of individuals who have actually gone into Jerusalem and they've interviewed Jews and they've introduced them to Isaiah 53. And almost without fail, when they're asked, who is this speaking of? They'll answer, it sounds like Jesus. But if you're prepared for something that's not defined as Isaiah 53 defines the suffering servant of God, if you're conditioned to believe that the Messiah is going to be this revolutionary, this military man, this man of high-born stature, this man who came from Jerusalem or Bethlehem, and not Galilee of all places, certainly not Nazareth, you can see why in their stubbornness, in their stiff-neckedness, you can see why it is they didn't recognize him when he came. Now, of course, we know the overarching reason. The overarching reason is that they do not belong to him. And so they don't hear his voice. Jesus said that very clearly in John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They respond to me. And he told, what did he say to the Jewish hierarchy at that time? You're not my sheep. This is why you don't recognize me. I'm reminded also of several incidents in Jesus' life that really illustrate just how in the dark they were. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. A lot of you know where I'm going with this. Remember in Luke chapter 4, this is Jesus' opportunity to speak in the gathering of the synagogue in Nazareth, his own hometown. I mean, if he was going to catch a break anywhere, it should be there, right? Here comes our own son. He's come back to make good. Let's hear what he has to say. Luke 4:14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. News about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Now hold on to that thought, because I'll explain that in just a minute. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." I don't know that we can truly appreciate the gravity of this particular moment. This would have been by far one of the most monumental, cataclysmic declarations ever uttered by any man. He's just read one of the primary texts from Isaiah's prophecy concerning his own ministry. And oh, by the way, he had already begun to demonstrate that this was true of him. And so this should have been a monumental, earth-shattering revelation. Here we have the Word of God exegeting himself and announcing that he was, in fact, the long-awaited fulfillment of everything in the prophecy made by Isaiah in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Isaiah 42, 7 should have been one of the most exciting times for those in attendance. They should have been, what should they have been doing? You know how long they've been waiting for the Messiah to reveal himself? Once this announcement was made, they should have been up out of their seats, rushing out into the village, proclaiming from the rooftops, "He's here! He's here! He's here!" Instead, what do we read? What was their response? Verse 22. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Now, you have to understand exactly what's going on here. When we're told that all were speaking well of him and wondering at his gracious words, most scholars agree that this is just a platitude. This is just their failure to grasp how someone as lowborn as Jesus, the son of the carpenter Joseph, they can't rationalize how it is that he's able to speak so eloquently. Forget about what he's just said. Forget about how earth-shattering that was supposed to have been. They're sitting and marveling that, wow, this guy from a poor family is speaking in a way that we didn't expect. And again, good on them for recognizing his eloquence. But again, they didn't hear a thing with regard to what he had to say. How do we know that? How do we know that their motives were not geared toward recognizing him as Messiah? How do we know this was just a platitude, just a compliment regarding his oratory skills? Well, Jesus himself no doubt picked up on this as well. He responded in verse 23. He said, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" In other words, Jesus says, you'll likely say to me next, "Prove it. Prove that you are who you claim you are." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." Jesus certainly didn't see this as a shining endorsement of his messiahship. Instead, he says, what you're going to ask for next, typical of the Jews, by the way, you're going to ask me to show you a sign similar to the ones that I've already done. Did he satisfy them in that regard? No. No. He simply lamented the fact that he wasn't even welcome in his own hometown. It seems as if the people of Nazareth themselves believed that nothing good could or would come out of their own hometown. Look at John 6. There's another example of this in John 6. John chapter 6. Verse 35. Just to put this in context, we find Jesus having just provided the multitude with one of the most profound object lessons ever in the feeding of the 5,000 men. We surmise that there were probably upwards of 15 to 18,000 people there, with only 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish. And in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And all the Jews present began to rejoice and shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna. Glory to God in the highest, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Is that what you read? It's almost unbelievable, right? He's taken 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed thousands. So much that they had leftovers. And instead of rejoicing that their Messiah had come, and I would argue rather spectacularly to do something like that, what do we read next? "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread that came down out of heaven.' They were saying, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven?'" I forget how he says it. He's demonstrated it time and time and time again. I'm reminded also of the incident in Matthew 23. Matthew 23:37. There we see the extent of Jesus' great compassion for the lost among Israel. Remember what he said? He's overlooking the city of Jerusalem. He says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." Why? Why did the Jews continually reject God's lone provision of a Messiah? What is it that would possess anyone to be so hard-hearted, so belligerent, in such opposition to one who had come really to do nothing but good for them? Jesus did not come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why, oh why, would they reject such a gracious offer that's bound up in the gospel? Again, it's because they didn't have the ears to hear. They didn't have the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit to transform them from a state of unbelief to a state of belief. Surely we have to ask the same question of those in the world today. Why, in the face of so much evidence for the life and ministry of Jesus, much less the ripple effect of his ministry that's gone on for 2,000 years, the fully documented Word of God, which time after time proves that Jesus was the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, which I've gone over that before with you as well, right? If you've ever read Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, you probably remember the analogy that he gives concerning the probability that Jesus would be able to fulfill just 6 of the 300 plus prophecies made about him in the Old Testament. And what was the likelihood that Jesus would fulfill just 6 of those 300 plus prophecies? Well, the likelihood, mathematically, they've had statisticians, even scientists have written articles about this for major publications, scientific publications. The odds that Jesus would fulfill just 6 of all of those prophecies made about him in the way that he fulfilled those prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 100th power. People say, okay, I failed math, so I don't really know what that means. That's 1 in 10, followed by 100 zeros. I don't know the nomenclature for that number, right? But Josh McDowell went on to give an illustration of what these odds look like. He said, take a state the size of Texas, fill the whole state with silver dollars 2 feet deep, right? On one of those silver dollars, get a magic marker and put an X on it. Stir it all up, all over the state. Drop a blind man from an airplane with a parachute and give him one chance to pick up the right silver dollar. That's the odds that Jesus would fulfill only 6 of the prophecies made about him. What's the likelihood that he would fulfill? You know, I don't know if you understand exponential numbers, but you add one prophecy to that, you add any number of zeros to that, because it just ramps up the unlikely possibility that these things would be true. And there are more than 300 prophecies made about Christ that are demonstrably true. Why are there so many unbelievers? Well, because it's God who saves. This is why I've always said you can't appeal to people on the basis of evidence. Now, God can use evidence to bring people to himself. It can be a wonderful vehicle. Evidence is most useful for those of us who already believe because it bolsters our faith. It gives us the confidence to continue believing the unbelievable. But it's really faith that does that. It's the gift of faith. It's the ability to believe the unbelievable that God gives us through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit when he gives us the ears to hear and the eyes to see the truth. So rather than be so hard on the Jewish people for their unbelief, the same thing plagues people all over the world. They don't believe because they can't believe. They can't believe because God has not yet imbued them with the ability to believe. Well, again, they're looking for one type of Messiah, and here comes Jesus of Nazareth, no doubt. The gentle, humble, meek, peaceable Lamb of God, a suffering servant, come just to do the will of his Father. And in spite of the fact that this Jesus didn't exactly fit the mold created in the minds of the Jews, Peter says dogmatically, be that as it might, this man is the man. This Messiah and no other. Later on in our study of this book in Acts chapter 4, Peter's being questioned by Annas the high priest before the Sanhedrin. Remember, there was a healing that took place. A lame man was healed. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 8b, we read this. Peter says, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And here it is. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You know, one of the things that compounds man's innate unbelief is this idea that there are many ways to God, right? In our modern era, I think Oprah Winfrey is probably the champion of this sort of teaching. And she had a massive following, but she was one who posited very often that all roads lead to God. As long as you're sincere, as long as you believe sincerely in your way leading to God, as long as you're doing your best, then you'll find your way to God. It's just not true. The only way to God the Father is through Jesus Christ, His Son. Jesus Himself said that, did He not? In John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. One of the most commonly leveled charges against Christianity is that we're all too narrow-minded. It's true. Why is it true? Because Jesus Himself was the most narrow-minded man to ever walk planet Earth. When the suggestion would be made that there were multiple ways to get to God, Jesus rejected that out of hand. Jesus said, no, I'm the only way. I'm the only way. And this correlates with what He said in Matthew 7 about the broad way and the narrow way. I think we live in a time where that's been flipped. People insist that the way to salvation is broad, and many there are that find it, and that there will be very few people who are actually lost, because God's a God of love. God would never consign people to hell without giving them the opportunity to decide for themselves what their eternal resting place will be. God's a God of love. He loves everyone. And if they just do their best, when they get to heaven, they'll be able to make their case, and God will say, okay, I feel sorry for you. Come on in. But is that what the Scriptures say? No, Jesus says very definitively, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go therein, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. Again, a very narrow-minded statement, and yet it's truth. Well, here we arrive at another pivotal point in Peter's sermon, where he wants to make clear the exact nature of Jesus' death. And he does so by presenting two very important truths. Number one, he says that he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And two, despite God's foreordination of the whole incident, they themselves bore full responsibility for his death. How do you reconcile those two things? You don't. They're both true. God, in eternity past, in that great triune council where he and the second and third person of the triune Godhead devised their plan for how redemption would take place, if we can even use those words. I mean, it's in the eternal realm. I'm not so sure we can attach time references to that. But for our sakes, whenever God deemed that this would be the way, which, by the way, was in eternity past, how do we know? Well, all you have to do is look at Revelation 13:8, where Jesus is described as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. How did that, what does that mean? It means that it was in God's eternal mind, and I'm talking about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they had all determined that Jesus would sacrificially lay down his life for all who would be God's people by his elective grace. I say this because there are a lot of people who want to portray Jesus as a victim. Have you ever heard that before? Poor Jesus. He didn't do anything wrong. He's just going about his business, doing good for people. He's doing miracles. He's preaching the truth. And they put him to death, poor guy. Don't ever think that. Jesus himself said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I'll pick it right back up." Now, was it tragic? Yes. Was it painful? Yes. Did Christ feel the full weight of the wrath of God that he didn't deserve because we could never withstand that in and of ourselves? Yes. And yet he did it because he loves us. He did it because this was part of God's sovereign foreknowledge and eternal plan. Make no mistake about that. But here's the thing. Why did he have to die in the first place? He had to die because you and I had a sin debt that we could not pay. He had to die because were it not for his substitutionary atoning death, you and I would have no hope of ever entering glory. Doesn't that magnify the goodness and the grace of God all the more? Amen. Doesn't that cause you to want to worship him and adore him and serve him all the more? It should. It should. And this is the point Peter's trying to make. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, we read a similar statement. Here you'll recall Peter's praying. He and John have been released from the threatening interrogation of the council of the Jews. They've been ordered. Ordered not to speak in this name any longer. And what does Peter pray to the Lord? As he's praying, he says, "Truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." He's not a victim. God is good. He's not a hapless sort of patsy upon which God just in a willy-nilly fashion decided, I'm going to pour my wrath out on this innocent person. No. He's the Lord of glory. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And in that great triune council, they determined together that he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How? Via the most horrific means imaginable. And it was done all for you and all for me. How many of you grew up in, I hate to even say this, but you grew up in churches where the death of Christ was blamed on the Jews? The Jews killed Jesus. I think that's a popular thing in the Roman Catholic Church, isn't it? Other people say it was the Romans. Still others say it was both the Romans and the Jews who killed Jesus. That's true. But guess who else it was? It was me and you. It was our sin that necessitated the death of the one who knew no sin. but who out of love became sin on our behalf, so that we might be with him in glory. Peter says, yes, Jesus was delivered over as a result of God's eternal plan, but you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. I don't think I need to spend much more time talking about that. It's a reality that we have to come to grips with. And here's the thing, even as those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, even those who recognize that we are culpable for putting him on that cross, we also at the same time need to realize the ongoing effectiveness of that one act of salvation. Why? Because every time you sin, you're driving the nails in. Every time you continue to live in sin, you're guilty of what has been said to be trampling underfoot the blood of Christ, considering it a mundane thing. Should this not be a great deterrent to our sin? I mean, we love him, we adore him, we glorify him, we certainly benefit eternally from his work on the cross. Should not our daily lives reflect that love? You know, enough of this antinomian sentiment where people are like, yep, I'm saved by the grace of God. Hallelujah. That means I can live any old way I want to live. What does Paul say in Romans 6 about that mentality? God forbid. God forbid that you would even think that. The whole point of the gospel, the thing that gives the believer the great hope that we share with regard to eternal life, is actually bound up in what Peter says next. Yep, Jesus was put to death by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Yep, you nailed him to a cross. And what are the next two words? But God. Again, don't ever underestimate the places in Scripture where you see but God. Some of the greatest moments of rescue come from those two words. Ephesians 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were children of wrath just like the rest, but God. Here, Peter says the same thing. If Jesus was crucified by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, if he was crucified at the hands of godless men, that would be one thing. But that's not the end of the story. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What more can we say about that? Well, come back next week and we will say more about that. Until then, I think it's really important, again, that we have a renewed awareness and a renewed appreciation for what Christ has done on our behalf. I really do think sometimes we rest on his laurels. We consider ourselves saved, and that's a wonderful thing, but I want to challenge you, even tonight, from this night forward, to begin thinking about how you might repay him. You'll never be able to. But in everything you think, say, and do, how might you show your gratitude to him for going to such great heroic lengths to save you? It might sound like, yeah, I've heard that a million times. Okay, you may have heard it a million times, but what are you going to do with that? Are you going to seriously consider? I think, you know, for those of you who want to draw closer to Christ, focus on what he did for you. Focus on who you are outside of Christ. And understand that he did what he did, not because he had to, but because you and I were foreloved of God before the foundation of the world. It'll humble you, hopefully. And I think it'll give you a renewed perspective on what it is that he did so graciously for us all.